Well, this morning's message is in a passage that is very closely linked to the passage that we are presently in the book of Colossians. And I think these 10 verses give kind of a nutshell of what we have been and will be continuing to talk about in the epistle to the Colossian church, that letter to them. And this morning you'll hear me say nothing new. You'll hear me say nothing that is like, wow, it's a good thing we were in Sterling, Kansas on April 4th, 2010, because no one has ever put it like this before. In fact, it's the same gospel that hopefully you hear every week. Hopefully you would hear in thousands, if not tens of thousands, of pulpits across the United States, even and especially this morning. And we start in an awesome document that some of you have probably read, maybe some of you have memorized out of, and maybe some of you should memorize out of this document, the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the historic teaching vehicles of the post-Reformation church, from the continental German church. And it opens with this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a simple enough question, and one we should often wrestle with. It's not a unique question to the Reformation era. It's not like we stand here in the 21st century and say, boy, it's a good thing we have all these matters of life and death worked out. No one fears this. No one's seeking comfort in the face of life and the despair of death. Many still strive to answer this question with the illogical stance that this life is all there is. When we hit the dirt, that's the end of it. Or the flip side of that idea, that this life doesn't really matter, only the life to come is what matters, and so eat, drink, and be merry here, because tomorrow we die and we'll be with the Lord. Today is Easter, as the vast majority of the Christian world celebrates it. Others not wanting to associate themselves with any type of pagan ideology or ritual or enterprises refuse to call it Easter and only call it Resurrection Sunday. Those who will only call the first day of the week Sabbath or Lord's Day will have none of that, calling it Resurrection Sunday. And so at this point, your pastor might find himself in a verbal ditch, so please be faithful in your works on the Sabbath and pull your beast of burden out of the ditch and help us to understand this. To put it simply, today we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Reformed Christians, that is our focus every week: the resurrected, the glorified Christ. As we worship today, more than even a typical Lord's Day, we have in mind the reality that on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, a corpse lying in a borrowed tomb gasped alive again of his own volition and power. Christ had been killed on Friday, yet today he was alive again. So this issue of life and death is very close to the center of the Christian faith. And so I ask you today, what is your only comfort in life and in death? If I were a really nice guy, and I am, I could and have made it an easy quiz. Just fill in the blank. And so if you look at your blue sheet, maybe you of the color of Scantron or something like that. But here we have the quiz before you. It's fill in the blank. Okay? And for your personal experience, there is no right or wrong answer. Now, cosmically and spiritually, there are right and wrong answers, but this is for you to fill in as you feel is true for you. Number one, my comfort in life is... go ahead. If you have a pen, if your neighbor has a pen, fill that in. My comfort in life is... blank. My retirement account. Obamacare. That's my comfort for death. No, just kidding. What is your comfort in life? What are you sure will take care of you? Second question, fill in the blank. My comfort in death is I can face the day that I know I will die. I have perfect peace about dying because fill in the blank. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism answers this question at this point, but I want to skip ahead to the second question. Answers are always good, but sometimes it's a whole lot easier to have questions. So we'll skip to the second question. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? So look at that comfort that you wrote down. Now, what must you understand to get to that place, whatever that place is? So right out of the gate, you were hit pretty hard with a big question and the follow-up question. What is your only comfort in life and death? What must you know to live and die in the joy of that comfort? What contents you in the face of life and death? And how do you get to that contentment? What do you need to know? Look at your answers there on your paper. What do you need to know to get there? What drove you to that understanding of peace in your life and death? What brought you to the place where the things written on that paper were supreme enough that they can hold your hand even in the brightest days of life or the darkest passageways of death? Makes you understand that what you wrote in that blank better be pretty big and important. So let's look again to this first question given to us by the Heidelberg Catechism and how it answers it. Question one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own. That's a great way to start. But belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Were you able to fit all that in your two little spaces? Let me give you the short answer, Christ. And body and soul, it's not that this world is, the physical is evil, so we wait to escape to the spiritual. Because our bodies wait to be redeemed. And that's significant because remember, the disciples didn't, I think I'm seeing a spirit. And Christ say, I am a spirit. No, He said, no, it is my body. What did Peter not find in the tomb? Of course he didn't find Christ's spirit. Christ was dead. But he didn't find His body either. And so we are Christ in body and soul. This is an incredible answer to an awesome question. And maybe you don't know how to get there, how to get to this comfort spoken of here. It's in Christ. And how do you comprehend that and move there? Well, the answer to question two, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Well, that's different. A little different from the world's message. I could look at Andrew and say, Andrew, what things do I want you to know about yourself? And what would the world say? Andrew, you're a great guy. You have awesome hair. And you're really neat. And the world gives us these platitudes that have nothing to do with reality. How do you find comfort? You find comfort by going face to face against the darkness, the dire nature of the reality, which is first and foremost how great my sin and misery are. Amen? Oh me. Second, how I am set free from all my sin and misery. And thirdly, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. I'm a wretched sinner, but Christ delivered me from that sin, and now how do I praise God for that? Those are the three things you need to know to find comfort in life and in death. And all of this on the Lord's Resurrection Day. That's my RP title for today, the Lord's Resurrection Day. Are you curious as to what Christ's return from death means for you here in Sterling, Kansas today? Or is this just some ethereal event that happened sometime way back when, and it happened, it's great. We get to buy lilies once a year because of it. Or is there something real and tangible that impacts my life because Christ rose from the dead? Do you want to connect the dots that give you peace and contentment that maybe you've been longing for? Do you want to understand deeper the peace and contentment that you have found but need to grow in your understanding of? Well, let's look at the overpowering reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our personal and church life today. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter we are studying in today, the letter to the Ephesian church, and it's written in a nearly militant style. It's kind of a Patton-esque call to faithfulness and service as Paul is calling out to the army of the Lord. Calls out to do battle against spiritual darkness with the full armor of God protecting us. It is in this lively treatise that Paul walks smack dab into the answer to the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism. So we'll be hitting those three points along the way here as we also mingle them with this encouragement. Here is the big idea for today as you find it there in your notes. God raised Christ from the dead and us with Him in that reality. Live for Him. Again, a simple point. Nothing brand new, fresh off the cosmos. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. God raised Christ from the dead and us with Him. In light of that, live for Him. Well, first, as dead and lifeless as Christ was physically in the tomb, so were we dead and lifeless spiritually to God in our trespasses and sins. You see this. Verses 1 through 3 again. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. So if you're wondering where I got that first point, there you go. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. As dead and lifeless as Christ was physically in the tomb, so were we dead spiritually to God in our trespasses and sins. The Greek word here for dead is nekros, and that might sound familiar. If you belong to a social or maybe various organizations within the church, they provide a necrology report each year of those who have died, who have passed away over the course of that year. So, yes, the word translated here as dead means dead, and we've talked about this before. There's no degree to this word. Okay? It's not like how a horse moves. Well, it's walking, it's trotting, it's galloping, it's whatever all those forms are as the horse is moving forward. No, there is one degree to this word. Dead is dead. A body doesn't show up at the morgue in the corner says, "My goodness, I've seen dead, but this guy is really dead." No, there's no degree. So that lady's kind of dead, but this guy, this is the deadest you could ever. No, once you are dead, you are dead. And that's this word. There is no degree to it. And so we see in the Greek the precision of the language and how it is used for even our theological understanding. All of the grammar of Greek is wrapped up in each individual word of this sentence. And so here we have dead, gone. We were lifeless to God. There wasn't that 1% hope that we could revive ourselves and begin living a life pleasing to God. We had to be resurrected from the dead. Paul understood that, and so should we. And we lived that death out in every thought and every action. We were absolutely depraved. Now, depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we possibly can be all the time. But what it does mean that all of our thoughts, all of our actions are tainted by sin. Even the best we bring to the table still has that taint of sin and selfishness to it. And so we were dead. Whatever we wanted, we never deprived our sins. We lived out our death to the fullness that we could. Secondly, you should understand that spiritual death drives the dead to a damned end. So Paul here uses this phrase, following the course of this world, in verse 2. Following the course of this world. Following the trajectory to the end point of this world. And the course of this world is toward an eternal existence without the joyful presence of God. It is a trajectory toward wrath, a trajectory toward judgment. And Christ suffered that reality on the cross as He died out of fellowship with the Father, having had the Father turn His face away. And He cried out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And on that day, He went down to death to show God's love and to redeem a lost people. And this overarching reality drives the day-to-day existence of those who refuse Christ. It is the one thing present in all we do. If we are not in Christ, we end every day wondering, is what I've done enough? Am I enough? Did I earn my stripes? Did I fight valiantly for the right? Hey, what is right? What is wrong? And every night, a tear-stained pillowcase reminds us of the frigid reality that we are not enough. Because without Christ, we are dead. We can never accomplish salvation for ourselves. And I'm not trying to beat you up or make something where there is nothing. If we are to give full pause to this issue of Christ's resurrection, we must eventually cross the question of why He did it. And what the difference is in the world and in us because of His death, burial, resurrection, and even His ascension. And we ask this primarily because we know a massive change is possible because of what is stated in the text. What has changed here? Look at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What has changed from dead and condemned to alive and being called God's workmanship? How does that happen? How does that work? Well, thirdly, we see as alive and well as Christ is today, we can be by grace through faith. We see that in verses 8 and 9. There is nothing you or I can do to conjure up or make faith happen in ourselves. It is clearly, as Scripture teaches, a gift of God. And as God shows us grace by implanting faith in our hearts, we are left with nothing but to throw ourselves on Him, living out of faith and repentance. And is this life of faith and repentance some type of beating? You might think so. Christians who look like they were baptized in pickle juice or something are sour, dour, stoic selves. Does this following in the light of God's grace rob us of some joy or happiness? As much as our dead selves would like us to think that it does, don't go with Christ, that'll ruin all your fun. Think how much fun living in the darkness is. It's perpetual death. It's great. It's wonderful. Does it rob us of joy and life? Absolutely not. The grace of God through faith in Christ gives us new life. Verse 10 reminds us that we are God's creation, His workmanship, His poema, His creation. We get the word poem, like a creative work. It's a development of that word. And we are literally the result of God's cumulative creative effort. Genesis teaches us that. We are not animals. Yes, we have some of the same traits as animals. Some people may even act like animals at times. Any given family reunion reveals that there are vast similarities between humanity and animals. But we, humanity, are the crowning achievement of God's creation. Here we see a new reality imposed on this historic truth. God did not create us to simply leave us to our own devices. Neither did He put so much effort into His magnum opus to simply watch us idle away our days. We, my friends, have been created to love God and in that loving be transformed into doers of good works and not just whatever we think would be good. Whenever I think of that, I think of the story that my friend Jack Allinger back in Indiana shared with me of his friend who brought home a brand new midnight black Packard. And he pulled it into the driveway and it sat there and every weekend he'd wash that car and it would shine and sparkle. And one day they were waiting for some friends to arrive and as they walked out the drive and greeted their friends were looking back at them at this horrified look. And he turned around to see what they were looking at. And they were watching his 3-year-old son who had gone to the sandbox and gotten a bucket of sand and grabbed a towel. And he was washing Dad's car like Dad does. Well, he was just helping out, wasn't he? Wasn't he doing a good work? But like our good works that we do apart from the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ brings more destruction than it does help, brings more hurt than it does healing, brings more death than it does life. He has created us to do good works. Works which God has preemptively ordained for us to do. Where once we harbored sinful thoughts, we now seek to live in the light. Where once we held on to habits that were destroying our families, our marriages, even our very selves, we now seek to be a beacon of love, of hope, and healing. And it is in these gospel moments that we begin to pray with St. Francis and mean it. Lord, make me an instrument of Your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Do you know this prayer? Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith, where there is despair, hope, where there is darkness, light, and where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. And we can say, Amen. Now, whether St. Francis actually prayed those exact words or not, they are attributed to him. We should understand in this moment that being saved by God then means much more than just filling out the fire insurance policy or seeking to ensure that our husband will treat us better. It means confronting that restlessness, that whispered lie in our hearts that even a fraction of our salvation or even our sanctification is up to us. God designed grace in a way that simply destroys that kind of thinking. It is a free gift. It is a gift we don't even know we want when we get it. Even when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, as verse 5 reminds us. Being saved doesn't just happen simply in a moment of time and then we can get on with the fun stuff. Well, see, I have right here, in the front of my Bible, June 12th, 1968, that's when I was saved, and so now I move on and do whatever I want and have a good time because I know I'm taken care of here. Being saved does not just happen simply in a moment of time and then we move on. God's sovereignly gracious free gift of salvation opens a door to a whole new understanding of life and death, of time and eternity. So fourthly, understand that spiritual life drives the living to a blessed end of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That's another catechism, a little closer to our hearts as Presbyterians, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What greater joy could the Father find in us and we find in ourselves than to realize we are living lives of thankful surrender to Him? That's as good as it gets, if we can use that phrase. He has marked out not only our days, as we are taught in Psalm 139, but here in Ephesians we realize that God has also marked out our activities in those days. We've been given holy tasks to do and God empowers us to do them. Just like the heart of the wicked man or woman drives them to more wickedness and a frightful end, so the heart of a righteous person is driven to serve and love God each and every day. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that, answers it. What is the chief end of man and woman? Ladies, you're not exempt. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's it. Done. There's your to-do list if you're looking for it. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 drive home is that He gives us that kind of life. He gives it. We can't accomplish it. We can't earn it or deserve it. Yet His love compels Him to open the floodgates of blessing on His people by giving them this type of life that honors Him, glorifies Him, enjoys Him. And fifthly, Christ's past death and resurrection did not just create hypothetical propositions. They accomplished presently defining realities for God's people. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the 21st century of cell phones, genetic alteration, cellular memory, and facial recognition technology, we can easily feel out of touch with what happened in front of Golgotha that Friday, and then nearby in the garden tomb that Lord's Day. It can seem like a totally different world. And in some ways it is. But we must focus our hearts and minds on the truth that all those who are given this faith that Paul talks about in verses 8 and 9 were there with Christ both in His death and His resurrection and even in His ascension, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians. So to answer the question posed by that old spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they laid Him in the tomb? Were you there when He rose up from the grave? The answer is a resounding yes. We were there. God's elect were there in Christ because God, being rich in mercy, accomplished all these things for His people. The term is union with Christ. The uniting to Christ of all those who are chosen in Christ. This union Christ has with His people is spiritual and mystical. This is true, but it is real nonetheless. In fact, one theologian has said that this connectivity of Christ to His people is so real that it is like an umbilical cord stretching from Christ in heaven to His people on earth. It is our lifeblood. It is our existence. It is the thing that keeps us alive spiritually. This union is the reality that forms our very existence in Christ, along with our growth in grace, as we see in Romans 6, and our hope of glory in Colossians 1. It is from this union with Christ, much as we celebrate around the Lord's table, as we will next Lord's Day, that we derive our strength and power to live the Christian life. So we have a spiritual and mystical reality that drives constantly a day-to-day reality for God's people. This is not abstract thinking. This is passionate living based not on our own merit, but on the veracity of Christ's death, burial, resurrection. What is your only comfort in life and death? That you are not your own, but belong body and soul in life and death to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all your sins with His precious blood and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. And so lastly this morning, union with Christ takes your death and relegates it to the past, making you alive in Him today by God's love. Now that can bring comfort for life and death. How can I know that I'll fare very well in death? Because I'm already dead. I've already died in Christ. You can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You can experience the awesome pleasure to know that death is no longer a foe to be conquered, but is a faithful friend who ushers you into the presence of your Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And what a disheartening thing for Satan. The best he can do is kill you. The best anyone can do is to kill you. Yet, being already dead, already raised again, that death simply puts you in a better place. Simply puts you in the arms of Christ. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now live the life He has for you. Through Him, in Him, and for Him.